Well, this Thursday coming up, we will be celebrating Independence Day all across the nation. So it seems serendipitous that our lesson from Galatians starts off with the bold claim, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." Yay, liberty, mom, apple pie, wave the flag, right? Well, not exactly. St. Paul doesn't exactly have the same view of freedom that we might first think of, culturally speaking. We tend to think of freedom as something that we have, we're free to do whatever we want without anyone telling us what to do. Or maybe someone who's a little bit more historically minded might be thinking about freedom from King George III, the mad king across the pond there in England. Maybe the more thoughtful might wax eloquent as they think about specific freedoms. Freedom of the press, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. But the Apostle Paul has a different kind of freedom in mind. Freedom from the whole Satan, sin, law, death complex. You may remember that the Galatians were swept by a wave of legalistic teaching attempting to reinstitute Jewish cultural practices that had nothing to do with the universal moral principles that we find in the gospel. But if you wanted to turn in the back of the prayer book to page 869, they're tucked away into 39 articles in Article 7, if you feel like looking it up. Well, we find some advice. It gives us handy counsel about how to make sense of the Old Testament law, especially if you're willing to deal with a little pre-Shakespearean English to get there. But I'll translate for you. In essence, the governmental and ritual commandments of the Old Testament are obsolete, but the moral commands are still intact. So don't let your Seventh-day Adventist friends get you in a huff over eating bacon or coming to worship here on a Sunday instead of on Saturday. But if you find yourself slipping into keeping up with the Joneses, or maybe more appropriate nowadays, fear of missing out, then you're breaking the last of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not covet." And that is a moral command. Still, Paul is concerned with more than just the law. He wants the Galatians, and us by extension, to be truly liberated, free indeed. No longer under the power of sin, no longer deceived by Satan, no longer under the curse of death. He equates the Galatians' obsession with saving themselves by good works instead of by having faith in Christ with slavery. And slavery doesn't exactly have a good track record in Scripture. Joseph, of course, endured slavery when his brothers got sick and tired of hearing about his dreams, as well as receiving special treatment from their father, Jacob. And then, of course, Israel endured slavery in Egypt until Moses was able to lead them through the Red Sea in the hopes of reaching the promised land. Even the law itself made provision for the humane treatment of slaves, and they required that any Israelite who sold himself into slavery to be set free in the year of Jubilee, which happened every 50 years. Even, of course, the ironic use of the word slavery that we see St. Paul in our scripture today and other Christians use was a reference to their service to Christ. And it is just that, a play on words. In a sense, it's true that we belong to God and have been bought with a price through Christ's precious blood, but we remain children of our Heavenly Father, co-heirs with Christ, adopted into God's family. So being enslaved to God is like being chained to an inheritance. That's why Paul is so insistent that the Galatians live according to the law of love, loving God, loving our neighbors. Paul only mentions the love your neighbors part because he's dealing with salient issues first. There was mistrust, conflict, playing favorites, and possibly no shortage of politicking there in Galatia. So Paul is tackling the main problem first. He is making the assumption that they love God, perhaps because they're at least trying to keep the Old Testament law, as impossible as that is. Instead, he zeroes in on their lack of love for one another. And if that weren't enough, Paul compares and contrasts what a fleshly person versus a spiritual person should be about. He rattles off a list of misdeeds: fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, dot, dot, dot. Note how many, though, are centered on relational sins, the kinds of things that make maintaining a loving and caring community impossible. Read them over just for a second. This isn't some random list of sins. It very likely covers the very things that Paul saw at work among the people in Galatia. So to combat these vices, Paul commends a list of virtues to pursue. And we commonly call them the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's no law that gets in the way of us practicing these loving acts. There's no temptation that ought to inhibit us from living them out if we truly have, as Paul says, crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. I keep driving home that we don't do these things on our own, of course. We do them by the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul makes the same argument. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also be guided by the Spirit. So a true child of God is someone set free and living under the direction and empowerment of the Spirit of Christ. That means the virtues that we pursue and the vices that we eschew are not good works that earn us a ticket to heaven. They are the natural consequence of grace taking root in our lives, blooming into a new creation, and proving that Christ is at work in us. The telltale signs being the fruits of the Spirit. However, I'm keenly aware of how easy it is for us to slip in from grace back into law. We might start off deeply appreciative for all that Jesus has done, and then we desire for some of those old destructive ways of living. Then they start to fall away, and then we start to think, "Well, hey, I'm doing pretty good," which is a sneaky self-told lie, because it's not us, but Christ in us that's doing pretty good. Next, we find ourselves patting ourselves on the back and starting to look down on others who don't measure up quite to where we are. And then we start to think, well, maybe if I just keep trying hard, I could do even better. And next thing you know, you're back in the same quagmire of not living up to even your own expectations, and certainly light years away from God's. All because you began to buy into that lie of the enemy that some part of your salvation was your own doing. I don't say this to bring condemnation on anyone, only to show how easily any one of us can fall from grace. Not that we've surrendered our salvation, but that we simply have forgotten that none of us who is a victim of sin and death can rescue themselves. Dry bones in the desert cannot grow sinews and muscle and skin again to come alive. It takes the Spirit of the living God blowing on them under the prophetic impulse of the Word Himself. We are all beneficiaries of divine rescue. God alone is the only first responder who can make us spiritually alive now and physically alive again in the new heavens and new earth. In fact, it's because our salvation depends upon our triune God and not us that we can make any claim to freedom. Our Muslim friends are stuck in a fate of their own making as they hope they can do enough good to outweigh any of the bad that they've done. Our secularist friends are bound by the whims of a culture that changes its mind from one generation to the next as to what's acceptable behavior or not, trying so hard to be on the right side of history, yet with no idea what their progeny will think of us decades, centuries, or millennia down the line. I would rather be on the right side of God's story, resting completely on His grace, instead of my feeble attempts at trying to be good, comforted that He sees me through the blood-stained lenses of Calvary. Because if our loving Father does the heavy lifting, if the work of our Savior is what counts, if the work of the Holy Spirit within us, and not just ourselves, is what really is the thing that gets us going, then we can truly relax. I am truly free because it's up to God, not me, to make my salvation happen. Have you been beating yourself up over sins that you just can't seem to lick? Have you been caught up in the rat race of our bootstraps obsessed culture that cares more about your value to the economy than your intrinsic value as one made in God's image or as one remade into Christ's image? Have you shrunk freedom into some human definition that doesn't even give a care about where we stand before a holy God? Then let St. Paul's definition of true freedom sink in. Freedom that frees us from sin, Satan, and death. Let the promise of being God's child encourage you, reminding you that you are so precious to God that He was willing to send Jesus to die for your sake. Let the grace of God be fully applied by His life-giving Spirit from the inside out. Not that what we do is unimportant, but that the good deeds that we do are the fruit of salvation, not the root of salvation. Christ is our foundation. Not how many good turns you've done daily, like some celestial Boy Scout. As God's child, you are truly free. Let the truth set you free indeed. Let us pray. Set us free, O God, from the bondage of our sins, and give us the liberty of that abundant life which You have made known to us in Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen.